By way of introduction, my name is Steve. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Calvary Chapel Philly. I oversee our missions department here. If you would, we're just such a small group. Would you just tell me your name and maybe your home church? We'll go around.
I'm Allie. This is my home church.
Home church.
I'm Kaylee. My home church is the Vine Calvary Chapel in Shrexville.
Okay.
Yeah. Pete, Calvary Chapel of Malta, New Jersey.
Okay. Yeah.
Arnold, same Calvary Chapel. All
right.
Taylor, Calvary and Poughkeepsie,
New York. Okay. Wow.
Wow.
Great. Awesome.
Long way.
Yeah, I flew out to Atlanta getting the weekend, and then flew in from Atlanta at like 10 this morning. So.
Oh wow! Yeah, you're on the move. So my name's Steve. I'm the missions pastor here. I lived for about 10 years overseas with my family. That journey started in 2006 with my wife, and we had two small children at the time, a two-year-old and a one-year-old, and we went to Hungary, where Calvary Chapel at that time had a Bible college in southern Hungary that had a one-year missionary training program. That school has since moved. It's now in the Republic of Georgia. But we went there for a year, and then we moved from there to Ethiopia. There was a couple that we met at the school there. She was American. He was Ethiopian. They had been given some land in his hometown to start a children's home. So we went thinking that that was going to be, you know, where our life's work was. My wife was pregnant, so we had our third daughter there. She was born in Addis Ababa, the capital city there. It was kind of funny. We at the time thought that, like America, they would just get dual citizenship because she was born there, and we asked them that at the immigration office, and the guy laughed at us, and he said, he's like, she's not black. I was like, I can see that. He's just like, she's not Ethiopian. I said, okay. So that was like, oh, okay. Most of the world does not operate like we do here. So that was, we thought that was our life's work. That was not what the Lord had for us. We ended up, for legal visa reasons, we ended up back in the States after only 6 months there. And then that's where we got plugged back into Calvary Philly. That was, I started attending here in like 96. When I started going to school around the corner in what was at the time Philadelphia College of the Bible. But then my wife's from South Carolina, so we were sent out from a very small Calvary Chapel in Charleston. And then when we came back from Africa, we got plugged back into the church here, had a conversation with Pastor Joe, who asked if we thought we would go back on the mission field. And he said, we said we do. And he said, well, you should, why don't you look for work up here, get plugged back into the church here, and then if you guys go back out again, we can be your sending church. And I was thinking, well, Pastor Joe makes an offer like that, you say yes, and then you pray about it. So that's what ended up happening. We were back here about 2 years in 2010. The door opened for us to go to China. My wife was pregnant again, so my son was born in China. My wife is kind of the hero through all of this. Four babies on three continents. And we were in China from 2010 through 2018. For health reasons for myself, we moved back to the States in 2018. I have Crohn's disease. You may or may not be familiar with that. I've had it my whole life, but I had multiple major surgeries that last year in Hong Kong and then in mainland China, and just wasn't getting better. And Pastor Joe at some point called and said, I think that you should come back to the States and get well. And so that was how we came back, not with you know, any type of job offer. It was just like the Lord is kind of rapidly bringing this season of missions to a close here. And it did coincide with the, at the time, the missions pastor leaving and going to a church in California. But my wife tells the story of, like, we came back, we didn't have a place to stay, we didn't have jobs, we didn't have school for the kids, any of those things. And, like, the church kind of took care of that all. And the one evening, Joe offered me to come on staff here. He offered my wife a job teaching at the school. She's a teacher by trade, and they offered our kids to go to the school, and they had a temporary place where we could live as well. So the Lord kind of saw us through that time there. But that's my heart, right? And that's the primary focus of my role here, is I keep in contact with all of our missionaries, and then just over the years, all of the other people that I know serving around the world, who we don't necessarily financially support all of them, but I've made friends with them over the years and keep in contact with them, and pray with them, and all of that. And then lead and help to organize our church, doing trips to many of these places, primarily visiting missionaries that we support or that we are praying about supporting. So Chris asked me to do this session. He just said, do something related to missions. So that's kind of what I'm doing. So I sort of have this idea of, like, why missions? Why kids? Why is it important that we get our kids thinking globally? It was Ignatius, I believe, who said it first. He said, give me a child until age 7, and I will show you the man. Essentially, if you give me those first informative years of a child's life, and I will show you what kind of person they will be at the end of their life. Now, we know that that doesn't always work out exactly like that, but we also know that there is a lot of truth in that. Even within their families, a lot of times the kids end up taking on the passions of their parents. What are the parents into? Again, it doesn't always work out that way, right? But if you have a, you know, husband and wife, and they're into, you know, the football, for here it'd be the Eagles or the Phillies or whatever, a lot of times the kids end up taking those same interests, or if it's hiking or whatever it may be. It doesn't, again, always work out that way. But we see the truth of that, and we see that within Christianity. My mom actually told me, she grew up in Philly in Catholic school, and she said that that somebody had told her growing up a similar thing to what Ignatius said: you give me a child till the age of something similar to that, 10, and I'll give you a Catholic for life, was what he had said. So it's similar to within Christianity, it's similar within other religions. If these kids are really seriously being taught these things from a young age, many times it's very, very difficult, if you're talking about Islam or something else, to be able to essentially convert them out of that. We know that that is ultimately the job of the Holy Spirit, but we know that that's true within Christianity as well, that if we're pouring these things into our kids, that's why it's so important to put the Word of God into them, which is, you know, a lot of the main focus of what we have happening in this conference, the importance of getting the Word of God into our kids. You know, think about how many you know that have grown up and they've perhaps walked away from the Lord, but they come back, right, because of what was implanted in them when they were young. So, you know, we see that as a general truth, but then within sort of sub-points of that as well. Think about certain points of doctrine. Think about maybe the church that you grew up in, if it was not in a Calvary Chapel. Most people, if they go through a certain denomination, they end up having the views on doctrinal points that align with that denomination, whether it's related to the gifts of the Spirit, predestination, the end times, all of these things, most people, the belief that they have is the same thing from their church from when they were young. Unless at some point, even if it was wrong, right? There's crazy stuff that's believed, and it's essentially learned behavior, because that's the thing that they've grown up knowing. I know a guy who does ministry in one of the largest slums in the world. It's in Nairobi, Kenya. He trains up, there's all churches. There's probably hundreds of churches within these slums, little pastors doing there. What's that?
Is that Cal?
Yes, yeah. So there's all of these pastors in there, and what he started doing was setting up a pastoral training course where, guys, you had to already have a church operating. And he came, he didn't call himself a Calvary Chapel, he's a Calvary guy, and he just started teaching them through all of the books of the Bible. And he's like, these guys already have churches. If we can teach them how to study, you know, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Let them go back and start teaching truth to their people. And he told me one of the most impactful books of the Bible for the guys was Leviticus, because so many of them have part of what they're doing as animal sacrifice, like, still, right? And you look at that and we say, well, that's crazy, but that's what they grew up thinking. There's still that reality to that, right? And so, you know, the things that you have imprinted in you when you're young are the things that you end up staying with you, and the people that sort of break that are those who come to God's word on their own and study it and maybe see, oh, actually what I was taught my whole life has not been true. And so we feel the same about missions. If you can get that into kids when they're young, it's something that they'll keep with them for the rest of their life. And so kind of what I want to hit on with you guys today it is like that missions is at the heart, the very heart of the gospel. So there's different aspects that it was, that God is a missionary God, that has been his plan, his design throughout all of eternity, throughout all of the scripture. I'll give kind of a brief sort of overview of missions, why it's important for churches today to have this, in some ways that we can integrate that into our children's ministry. We all know, familiar with the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission. But that's not when missions began, right? That was Christ's command to his disciples. But really, from Genesis onward, God's purpose has always been to make his glory known among all peoples, tribes, and nations, and tongues, until every group is represented before his throne. Think about, in the Old Testament, we primarily think about God as the God of the nation of Israel, right? It's the God of Israel. That's a large part of what we see that dominates the majority of the Old Testament. But that wasn't the original intent. Go all the way back. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He was the God of the world. He did not create Israel in the beginning. That wasn't his original intent, is I am going to create a specific people amongst the other peoples that I will be their God. His desire was to be the God of all. And we see that in what he told to Adam, right? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, make my glory known as you go out and you follow this command, right? That he's not He's not simply a tribal God, like they would have thought of gods throughout the Old Testament. Oh, your God is stronger than mine, and if you defeated us, it's because your God was stronger than ours. Even amongst themselves, the heathens fighting heathens, that was their mindset, your God is stronger than ours. We serve so much more than a tribalistic God. That he's the creator of all, right? That he formed the earth as this place where he would reveal himself to creation. And his original intent was to use Adam to do that, because he was made in his image, right? And he commissioned him to do that. Now, when he sinned, he sort of lost the ability to fulfill that in the way that God intended. But God's desire to reveal himself did not change. And we see that kind of all moving forward. After the fall, mankind becomes sinful and is alienated from God, but the redemption plan begins immediately, right? In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God promised that a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent's head, and that this Redeemer, who we know to be Jesus, would bring salvation, not to just Israel. Israel wasn't created at that point, right? But he would bring salvation to all of creation. Then from Adam to Noah to Babel, humanity continues to rebel. Right? Adam rebels, all the world at Noah's time rebels, all the world at the Tower of Babel rebels. Now what's different, sorry, I feel a cough coming, I've been sick a little bit. Can't shake the cough. What's different after Babel is that God essentially says, if you want to rebel against me, go do it, right? He actually scatters them. He says, if you're going to pursue these other gods, go ahead and do it. And he allows them then to go after their own devices. But we know that God is not going to be without a people. So it's at that point that he calls Abraham, right? All the world has gone out. And God says, I'm not going to be without a people, so I am going to call unto me Abraham and have a have this. Sorry, guys. I'm going to get some cough drops here. So he's going to choose Abraham to be his representative and to form a people through whom the whole world would be blessed. Genesis 12. God makes these promises to Abraham, right, about the land, his descendants. But look at what it ultimately says. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? Not in you, all of your families will be blessed. In you, and through this coming line, and through the coming Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel was called not as an end to itself, but as a means for God's salvation to reach all of the nations. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. That Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. They were the first fruits, right? The firstborn of God's harvest. And when Israel lived faithfully, the nations saw God's character through them. And Scripture then repeatedly emphasizes this global vision. We see it in Deuteronomy, that God loves the stranger, and therefore his people must also love the stranger. In Joshua, four God's mighty acts were to show all the peoples of the earth his power, that he would be revealed amongst all of the nations. Psalm 96, Habakkuk 2, God's glory was to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then we move into the New Testament, and Jesus, we see the most famous, probably verse, most well-known verse in the Scriptures, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Couldn't be more clear than that, right? That's not, again, for God so loved the nation of Israel. And I'm not pro-Israel. That's not the point of I'm saying this. I'm reaching that larger idea of God's love is for the world, right? Christ reached out to Gentiles and Samaritans, showing that the gospel transcends the ethical, cultural boundaries. This was often to the dismay of his disciples. They all, you know, think about the woman at the well, right? They're like, Lord, why are you talking to this guy? And he went specifically to meet with her. And the Great Commission charges his followers to make disciples of all nations. It was keeping in line with his desire, with the desire of Jehovah God, for God so loved the world. And that continues today. For us as believers, we're still to be God's witnesses, showing his love and character. And there's so many people doing that in the midst of hostility, right, and persecution. We serve as living testimonies to his grace. And the really cool thing is that we see God's promise fulfilled throughout the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 7, it shows the completion of God's plan, the multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue before the throne, worshiping. God's mission succeeds, and astonishingly, he invites us to be a part of that, right? That's the really cool thing. This has been God's plan all along. We see in Revelation his plan succeeds, and he gives us the opportunity to be a part of that, every nation, tribe, and tongue around the throne. I think it's so cool that he allows us to be a part of that, right? We think about that scene where all of these multitudes are before the throne, this number that's uncountable, right? And you think about John seeing this, and you think about, like, there could be people in that scene that John is seeing that were there because of the witness of you and I, right? Is John seeing something that's still future from now? It could be people that John saw in this vision 2,000 years ago that he sees that are a result of the missionary efforts of our churches today. That's wild to think about, right? We do see this heavy emphasis on the Great Commission. And that's why it's important for us as churches today. From an instructional standpoint, is what Jesus told his followers to do. Not just in Matthew. There's a commission in Mark 16. There's a commission in Luke 24. There's a commission in John 20. And there's one in Acts chapter 1. And most scholars think that those are at least three different occasions. A couple of them might be the same, but they think that that's at least three different times where Jesus emphasized going into all the world. In Acts 1, it was wait here until you receive power, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth. So that's why it's important for the church, and it has historically been a great motivating factor throughout church history. After the time of the apostles, from kind of the 2nd to the 5th century, it was primarily throughout the Roman Empire. They had established this road system, which made travel very easy. And it went throughout a lot of Western Europe, Italy, Greece, and into North Africa, even into Ethiopia. And even at that time, as far as certain regions of India, they think that the Apostle Thomas got as far as certain areas of India, which is crazy to think about, starting in Jerusalem by foot, getting all the way to India, right? This was informal, right? There's no missions boards. It was done primarily through individuals who felt called and went out, or like the Apostle Paul, the church, local churches just laid hands on them and sent them out. A lot of times it was merchants, people who traveled regularly for work, or soldiers, or just travelers in general. for the next 1,000 years, 5th century, 15th century, again, it stayed primarily in Europe and the areas already reached. But it did expand. Like, these churches in Western Europe started to go to the north and hit the Scandinavia and then further east. And then the churches in the east pushed further east into Russia and all of those places there. The global outreach was limited to stay primarily on the trade routes. It was often tied in with the expansion of kingdoms. So it was during that time where you hear a lot of the terrible things that were done in the name of Christianity as well, right? The forced conversions that Charlemagne would do of these nations that he conquered and forced them to convert. You've got the Crusades, right, that went out and conquering and destroying in the name of Christ. The Inquisitions, which were, I think designed to try to keep some type of doctrinal purity, ended up having lots of evil things done with that. And then wealth and power, corruption, and that's, the church became very wealthy at that point. And then, you know, the whole indulgences and everything that sort of led to Martin Luther there in early 1500s and the beginning of the Reformation there, right? But with the Reformation came, again, sort of this missionary venture into unreached areas. And so the European exploration that led to opening up of the Americas, more of Africa, and then larger areas of Asia. Again, unfortunately, sometimes that got tied in with colonization, right? Which is still a really, not colonization, but the mindset of, I want to convert this person not just to Christianity, but to our way of life, right? Which is a separate thing from the gospel. And I talk to missionaries and people going out, like, you're stepping into a situation where culturally it's going to be a lot different many times from what you're used to. And your objective is not to change their culture to think more like you, right? You want to reach them with the gospel. Obviously, if there's sinful practices within that, yes, you want to change that. But there's stuff that's just different, and that's not the main focus of missions, to make them more Americanized, right? But unfortunately, with the expansion and the exploration, that went with it. Fascinating thing would be to look at the history of the East India Trading Company and how much expansion of the gospel was tied in with that, and not always people who were gospel minded and had a love for the people. But what the enemy, and a lot of times, meant for evil and used essentially wicked people to still spread the gospel. Right? That's what God does. A lot of it ended up being sort of more elite focused, right? We want to reach the upper crest. And then after that, it really led to, there was a period of decline in missionary zeal after the Reformation. Churches by like the 18th century, churches were much more inward focused. How do we reform ourselves? There are certain doctrinal points of view that led to people not caring as much about missions. I don't want to get into it too much, but if the elect are going to be saved no matter what, why do we need to send out missionaries? And that was actually a large part of the decline in sort of this missionary zeal. And then in the late 1700s, a man named William Carey sort of rejuvenated that, at least amongst the Western churches. He wrote a work, you gotta love the titles of the works of these guys. It was An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Like, wow, that was a mouthful just by itself. But it shot through the churches, It really energized the people towards missions. William Carey, if you're familiar, he went out, spent most of his life in India, close to 40 years, I believe, there in India, ends up dying there, built a printing press. It burned down with all of his works that he'd had translated. He'd learned like five of the dialects and built another printing press. I mean, this guy was like, had that missionary zeal. But part of what he did was he made it more structured. He introduced systematic training and sending of missionaries is one of the things that William Carey did. In America, the history in America we see it started somewhat a little bit before that, just with the Puritans as they came over and tried to evangelize the natives, right, the Native Americans here. The Pilgrims did that as well. But by the 18th century, the Great Awakening, it kind of spurred missionary activity, again, locally and abroad. The 19th century, we see the rise of more organized missionary societies that we see a lot of them still around today. These people started sending missionaries worldwide. Many individuals became well-known. This Adoniram Judson, who lived his life in Burma, which is now Myanmar. Incredible story if you've never read anything about him. I mean, those early missionaries, years and years and years and years, with almost usually little to no fruit seen. And then many times it was after they died that the gospel took off. So his name was Adoniram Judson. He went to Burma, or Myanmar. David Brainerd did primarily with the Native Americans. He wrote journals of his time. Those are tough reads, man. He was like, if you read the journals of David Brainerd, he seemed like he was struggling all the time with depression, obviously, I think, if you actually read his journals. It was just really, really difficult. Cyrus and Maria Fitch went into India, Lottie Moon in China, John and Betty Stamm, more recently in the 1930s, were martyred, were killed in China as well, inspired global missions. And then one of the more famous stories in the 40s was Jim Elliot and the five guys that were speared to death there in the jungle, Nate Saint and Roger and Pete and Ed, those five. But that, you know, sent off another wave of people willing to go out and die to make the name of Christ known. Women played a vital role throughout all of that, and children actually played a vital role in a lot of that as well. They were encouraged throughout that to support these efforts through prayer, small contributions. Churches and Sunday schools cultivated a missionary mindset in young people, teaching them to pray and to give and to serve, even at an early age. And then the 20th century, it's just expanded. Capabilities have expanded as technology and travel have expanded as well. But children have historically participated in it. Their contributions through prayer and giving and service, and a lot of times short-term engagement, it shows us that age really isn't a barrier. And as we teach them, we shouldn't think of it as a barrier. Obviously, we can't send a young one as a missionary by themselves. But historically, they've helped with financial contributions. In the 18th and 19th centuries, Sunday schools would teach children to give through these, they called them missions boxes. Kids could come in and give even their small offerings to that. Even a few coins were considered these powerful acts of faith. Think about what it would take for a child who barely had anything and to take what they have and to give it for the cause of Christ. Through prayer, spiritual support, children were encouraged to pray for missionaries, unreached people groups, often using prayer calendars from missions boards, service and participation. Children assisted missionaries abroad with schools and hospitals and churches. You know, that's the parents using their kids. One of our best tools overseas, the word tool might sound awkward, but was our kids. It opened so many doors into relationships with the people around us through our kids. And we always told them that this is not like just daddy's calling, right? This is not just dad and mom's calling. This is what the Lord has asked our family to do. And everything I did, unless it was something that I thought was dangerous, will always had family members as a part of it. Like, this is what God has called our family to do. There were so many conversations and relationships that were built through our kids that otherwise people might not have been interested in talking with us. And now there's so much education, mission-themed books and magazines and maps and stories, all of this. So this effect by integrating kids, it was twofold. It created a heart for missions within the kids, and it presented missions as a valid, like, desirable life choice or career. Right, think about how impactful it is when God's word gets into someone when they're young. It's the same type of thing. They begin to develop a heart for the nations, and this will stay with them. The more it's promoted in local churches, the more missions becomes a desirable calling. Now, there are so many people that I talk to who knew when they were young. Missionaries that I talk to that are over there, I'll ask them, how did you know? And so many, it's when I was young and a missionary came and I heard them share, right? Or my parents used to have missionaries stay at our house when they were in town, or I heard a Sunday school lesson. So many, it's they knew when they were young because they were being presented with options and opportunities. And then a lot of times they pursue...
Sorry,
yeah.
Can I add to that real quick?
Yeah, sure.
I'm sorry, I'm the kindergartners, so that's something I see a lot, is they have such a small world that without that perspective, they don't know what's out there. We can tell them that Jesus loves them, but the second they do come across hardship, it's like the world doesn't set them up for that here.
No.
You know, and then I've seen kids that are coming from other countries who have a huge background of, like, all these terrible things that happened, but Jesus got me through all of them. I think here in America, while it is so beautiful here, it's hard for those kids to wrap their heads around what we're facing in the world because they're so hidden from it here.
Yeah.
The evil that is in America is hidden itself. You know, it's not like it is in other places sometimes.
Yeah, it's not openly visible, right? Yeah, it's a huge deal. And one of the things, like, missions trips are such an incredible thing. Now, obviously, that's not necessarily happening with kindergartners unless their family did it. But yeah, it just, like, opens their eyes. But when they have that when they're young, it's just like it's a part of it. And people began pursuing careers in education in line with that. I want to be a teacher. Right, but I want to do it overseas, but let me pursue this, or a doctor and all this. And, you know, a lot of those old missionaries, you look, they were extremely high qualified, educated. Like, we were sending out the best and brightest were going out for the cause of Christ. Somewhere along the way, it kind of lost steam within certain churches. Missionary visits were less frequent. The work of reaching the lost became less desirable. And the desire to involve kids became even more infrequent, to the point where it no longer really became a highly valued sort of career option. It was only those with a special calling, right? That's for you. But I'm on my own path here. God has called me here. And for many people, he has, right? Most of us, our witness will be in our Jerusalem. But others will be called to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. Right, especially with the modern push that you can be a missionary as soon as you walk out the door. There is a truth to that. We should have that mindset. But it also, I think it takes away from the idea of, man, there is a special calling to the person who is willing to leave behind everything for the sake of the gospel. The problem is not that most people end up in their Jerusalem. The problem is that for many kids, they can grow up and go all the way through church and never have the opportunity presented to them that this is even an option, right? Of course, they're not going to do it if they don't even have it ever presented to them. As, you know, and there can be really well-meaning people in the church, especially in leadership, who can take a young person who has a zeal for missions and they can, you know, unintentionally, they can redirect that. It's a difficult path to think about leaving behind your family and all these things. It's a really big deal, right? And there have been times where churches don't have a mindset for missions, and somebody can approach them like that. And they say, you know what, well, you can do that here. And a lot of times that's all it takes, because thinking about that is this huge thing, and to have somebody that you trust spiritually say that you don't need to do that over there, you can do that right here. It's like a, whew, okay, right? But that person, God might actually be putting that call on their life to go somewhere and you know, leave behind all of this. So we want to make sure that we're not forcing kids, but we're leaving that open for the Lord by presenting them with options and opportunities. I think that they're a great... Yeah?
Can you talked about a few of these more practical ways to present these options.
Yeah.
Praying and the history of the mission boxes. Can you elaborate a little bit more on some of the ways we can do that now, or
yeah,
how you guys are doing it here?
Yeah. So, Pastor Chris, we have it. We have it in a few ways. We have all of our missionaries. We have prayer cards for them, and so Chris integrates that into all the different classrooms. Usually, about every 3 months or so, we kind of rotate through a different missionary that we're focusing on, and all of them, all the classrooms, it's the same to make it easier. Whenever our missionaries are in town, we try to get them to share with the kids, and that's a really cool thing to be able to, hey, see, this is a person that we've been praying for, and then they're there with you in person. It's a really cool thing. We do that with the school as well. They have missionaries that they pray for all year, and then when they're in town, I can get them to come into a classroom and actually see their kids. You can have the kids write letters to them. We've done similar things to the missions boxes where, hey, if you want to give of your allowance or whatever to this missionary, that option is there for the kids as well. Obviously, like, you know, our main focus of our daily Sunday is going to be teaching the Word of God. But we try to integrate that in, even if it's in small ways every week.
How young do you start kids doing the prayer cards and writing letters?
I think he's got to go on. Well, the writing letters is a little more difficult. Yeah. But the prayer cards, I think he's got it going all the way down to the, obviously not the nursery, but...
three-year-old.
Yeah.
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 My kindergartners would love that.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a prayer board where we pray for everyone in the beginning of class and what's going on. And if we even had one person like, hey, this is someone from our church who's off doing X, Y, and Z, and every week we could touch on that.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah. I have like a resources page I'll give you all here, like things that you can do to use in the classroom and all that as well.
Cool.
When you're going out. So one of the things that I was kind of working on revamping when we got here as well was the missions trips aspects of it. So we have here, starting in eighth grade, moving forward, they have opportunities to do missions trips. So our eighth graders go to Guatemala every summer for about 10 days with the Calvary Chapel. Pastor Dave, the junior high pastor, leads that one.
What are in Guatemala?
Antigua. So there's a Calvary Chapel, Antigua. We've had a long relationship with the pastor there. He's awesome. Antigua is like one of the safest places in all of Central America, and there's lots of stuff for them, the kids, to jump into there. Our high school, they go to Africa every summer. There's two places we go to, either Kenya, Calvary Chapel that's in Eldoret, Kenya, or Calvary Chapel that's in Ndola, Zambia. So those are the two.
Have them support kids in other countries that are like a world vision.
Yeah, so we have, and again, like, it's going to be different.
Money and, you know, that kids don't have. But.
Right. And so a lot of times the senior high, so there's a young girl who went, not she's not young anymore, but she went through the school here, and about 13 years ago she moved to Uganda, and she's in Entebbe, Uganda, and she has about 180 children in, I think, 11 children's homes there. So she went all through the school, she went all through the youth group here, so she's the main one that our senior high kind of focuses on. The kids have opportunities to donate for her thing that she has going on there. And then our young adults started again this year, just did a trip to this place in Peru here. So I think it's so cool that kids know and they look forward to it, right? There's sixth graders that are talking about, like, I can't wait till I'm in eighth grade and can go to Guatemala. And my son was on the Guatemala trip this past year, and him and many of the kids from that trip, they're saying, oh, I hope I'm able to go on the Africa trip this summer. That one, the ninth graders, it depends. They'll be kind of the first cut if there's too many kids that want to do it. But it's like it's building now, and I think it's a lot to do with just putting it in them when they're young, right? It's that they're not too young to be used by the Lord. There is no such thing. And so just kind of getting that heart into them. And then most of the places that I've done trips, children's ministry is a huge part of it. I took a team to Thailand in July. There's a Calvary Chapel in Chiang Mai, northern Thailand. And the guy said, hey, can you help us run a VBS? So there was like 13 of us. Went over. There were seven people, and then there was a family of six. So there's a husband and wife, and they brought their four kids. I think they're 14, 12, 10, and 8, something like that. I said, yeah, bring them. What an awesome opportunity for their kids to do. It was phenomenal. Northern Thailand is interesting. There's about 170 kids at this VBS. Probably two-thirds of them, I would say, were Chinese, actually, which was kind of cool for my wife and I to just be around using our Chinese and all that. But what an awesome opportunity for those kids who are going to now go back to mainland China. The team that was just in Peru, there was a big conference happening there. Families came from all over Central and South America. A lot of them came with their kids, so they needed children's ministry to be happening so that the parents could go in to the sessions. So part of our team that we took, they were doing children's ministry with missionary and pastor's kids, most of whom didn't speak English, and most of our people didn't speak Spanish. But it was awesome. They were in there. They loved it. It's just loving on kids. There's amazing opportunities. When we moved to Ethiopia, we thought we were going to work on this children's home project, but it was actually several years before they actually had their first child. There was so much legal red tape, which is why part of the reason we had to leave. But I was just walking around the streets, and you have these kids running up to you all the time, asking for food or asking for money. So I would buy bread and walk in the slums and pass it out to the kids. But then I was there was an English guy who was with us. He just said, let's invite these kids to play soccer. There's a soccer field not that far away. So when the kids would come up, we kept telling them Saturday, we're going to be playing football at the field. There's about 30 kids came out. We gave them some food. We gave them the gospel. And then we played soccer with them. They came back every week. They loved the food and they loved the soccer. I don't know how much they loved the gospel, but that was weaved in there. And it turns out they were like Oliver Twist. It was like, if you're familiar with the work, it was like this roving band of homeless kids that kind of all shared, pooled together their resources at the end of the day. And it was primarily this one group of kids. We ended up like taking them in, finding them a place to stay, getting them in school and all this stuff. And it was through the kids, right? And they loved our kids. It was amazing. And you just see the value of having, like our sister was saying, having kids see the world outside of their own, right? That God might be calling them to this awesome adventure that is an extremely high calling. It's not better or worse, right? But it's different. It's different from somebody who's called to minister locally, and I think that he builds people in that kind of way. Frank Drown, who was in Ecuador the same time as those five guys were killed, he was kind of the head over a couple of them. He was here. He died a few years ago, but maybe 15 years ago, he came to the church and spoke here. And one of my daughters, her name is Dayuma, which is named after the first Alka Indian that had escaped out of there and got saved. And then she went back in and introduced him to her. And he started crying and he was like, I know her. But anyway, he tells a story. He was a relatively short guy, 5'7"-ish. He said, I always wanted to be a basketball player, but I was way too short. And then I got in the jungle and I realized that I was the same height as most of the other guys. And they would run, you know, through the woods 20 miles a day. And he said they only would cut the brush head high, just over their head. So he was like, I was the perfect height to run with them. And if I was tall, I'd have been having to run duck down or cutting. So he was like, so he said, God made me exactly how I needed to be to fulfill his mission, right? But a lot of times it gets lost because these opportunities aren't presented to our kids that these are viable options. So all of that, I don't know at your individual churches what kind of missions that you have. If you have somebody in charge of that, I'm happy to talk with anybody. Sometimes it's taking that first step. I'm happy to talk to people about leading teams, places to go. At this point, I know people almost everywhere in the world, right? If somebody's feeling called to a certain area, I'd love to be in contact, you know, with any of your church people, and just we start putting this in their hearts when they're young, and it's something that the Lord gets a hold of. Right? Sometimes it's even well-meaning, godly, Christ-loving parents, like that's like their nightmares if their kid gets called to missions and they pray against it, right? I'm like, come on. No, it's yeah.
So we're a small church. We have about 200 people, maybe like 70 kids in total. Where would I start? So should I look within the missionaries that we currently support and ask them if there are any needs that we could bring the kids to? Or
that's what I would do. Yes. I would start with the people that your church are already supporting, right? Whoever is connected with them, try to get yourself connected with them. Hey, I'm thinking about working this into our children's ministry here. What could we do that would be a blessing for you? What are things that we can be praying for? Right? Have those regular updated prayer requests from them that you're presenting to the kids. If you're talking about a trip, that's a different aspect to it, right? That's more of a like whole church getting behind that type of thing. But my mindset towards trips is pretty simple. It's like I talk to the people there and say, what do you need us to do? I don't try to go over with an agenda on our own that ends up being a burden to the missionaries a lot of times. Like, well, I don't really have a building that needs to be painted. You know, you're like, well, just what do you need us to do? We'll serve you in that kind of way. I think that's our...
You've been to China, right? Is it?
I have.
Is it as bad as...
It's getting worse. We've been back stateside for 7 years now, and I know most of the people that I know that were missionaries there are not there anymore. A lot of them have gotten kicked out. The visas are getting more difficult, and it's getting more local persecution as well. Some of it is very much regional. It would depend on how that leadership views Christianity. Certain mandates come down nationally, and there's nothing they can do about it. But like regionally, there might be Christian leaders regionally, and they'll look favorably on certain aspects of things. Or money-making areas. We lived 6 of the 8 years in the southeast, close to Hong Kong. It was very business-focused, and they were less concerned with what the foreigners were doing there because all these businesses are bringing in millions and millions of dollars. But if you start doing something large scale, or if you throw it in their face, like I'm going to go out street witnessing, you're asking...
What about the interior? I know the coast.
Interior is much more difficult.
Much more difficult.
Yeah, especially if you're talking about their minority people groups. Like there were places that we weren't allowed to travel to without special permits. It's just like they don't even want foreigners going there at all. So that's becoming a lot more difficult. I recently learned that even in the registered Chinese churches, you can no longer have any type of children's ministry. Which you're talking about, like, kids 18 and under, illegal in any circumstance to go to church. That's what they were telling me when I was just in Thailand, some of the Chinese people there. They were like, you can't, even the registered 3 self-churches, no kids. Within the house churches, yeah. So that's where a lot of the more persecution comes, is because they're illegal, right? They're not registered, but then you register and you come under all these regulations, like you can't have kids and all that sort of stuff. But thanks, guys.